Our text this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We read from verse 8 through 11. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and so on. Unity dominates the verses that we've been looking at here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul introduces it to us as the logical consequence of the gospel, because Jesus has redeemed a people from all nations that he makes one body. And therefore, it is our calling to walk worthy of this gospel that we promote and maintain unity in the church, along with all of the varied diversity that also exists. We saw last time how this diversity is divinely appointed and Christ purchased, so that he ascends up on high and he distributes the gifts that he has purchased for his church. And so we are one body, yet many different members. We looked at this last time as it related to our giftedness in general. The church is made up of different people. Those people have different strengths, various weaknesses, abilities, personalities. And God brings us all together in the church so that we might function with this diversity in unity. But Paul goes on in verse 11 to identify more particular and formal gifts that Christ has bought for us. And so we move this morning to consideration of these specific gifts that Paul introduces in this verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Our theme is the gifts he gave. The first point for consideration is spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Now, I can't go into too much depth here, but it is helpful for us to at least get the context in which these gifts are presented to us. Because this isn't the only place that the New Testament speaks of them. There are three other passages where Paul and indeed Peter speak to us of spiritual gifts. So it's profitable for us this morning to simply read those passages and look at the various gifts that he speaks of. Beginning in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 and following. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. So that's all very much familiar to us. We've been looking at this theme of unity and diversity. But now he gets more specific. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So we have prophecy and ministry and teaching and exhorting and giving and ruling and showing mercy. Various gifts that Christ is giving to the church. The second passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, we've become familiar with this over the last few weeks, particularly verse 7 through verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit. And so we have again different gifts, the word of wisdom or knowledge, the gift of faith, even healing, the working of miracles, prophecy, discerning spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. But while we're in 1 Corinthians 12, consider what he goes on to say in verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. We'll come back to that in a moment, but he's listing various gifts and then he gives a rank or order to them. And then if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll see a shorter statement, a little bit more general, but nonetheless, an example of spiritual gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're looking there, verse 10 at 11. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have around 20 gifts in total in the various New Testament lists, and none of the lists are exhaustive. We have the majority of gifts mentioned in the book of Corinth for a reason, that these spiritual gifts were being abused, and so Paul has to go out at length to correct the gifts so that order might be maintained in the churches. But among these gifts, we can make a distinction. The distinction is between what we would call ordinary and extraordinary gifts. What we mean by saying that is that there were some gifts, namely the miraculous sign gifts, that were only operative in the apostolic times. And they were given by Christ through the apostles so that the gospel that they preached, which was interpreted by people as new. And we didn't have the New Testament then, so they're going forth with the Old Testament, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord worked with them, with these miraculous signs, to confirm the gospel that they preached. These gifts were given to the apostles and through the apostles, so that they could communicate them to other people by the laying on of hands. But once a person received those gifts, they could not act like the apostles so to communicate them to others. So if an apostle was to turn up here in Cornerstone this morning in the context of the New Testament church, he could lay hands on you and give you the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What you couldn't do would be to then go to another Christian and communicate those apostolic gifts to them. Let me give you an example of this. And Mr. Ketchum drew this to your attention a few weeks back. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14 through 19. It's important to pay attention to what's going on in these apostolic times. Acts chapter 18, verse 14 through 19. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So there's two apostles who are now going down to Samaria, where Philip the evangelist was preaching, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So they're doing something that Philip hasn't been able to do, something distinct. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So the apostles pray. Then they lay hands to communicate the gift. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now here's Simon Magus, and he has believed, apparently believed. He's been caught up in this religious revival that has broken out in Samaria, and he sat under the preaching, no doubt the powerful preaching, the preaching under the unction of the Holy Spirit by Philip. But he's never seen this. He doesn't see it until the apostles come. He doesn't offer Philip money so that he might be able to preach like Philip. He offers the apostles money so that he might have the distinct gift of communicating the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you study carefully, you will see this pattern repeated in the New Testament, and it has very significant consequences. The gifts were given to the apostolic church through the ministry of the apostles. Only the apostles could communicate these gifts to other Christians who could not communicate them to others. Therefore, these gifts died out with the apostles and those to whom the apostles communicated them. We are not to look for a continuation of the miraculous sign gifts in the church today. There's a distinction between the ordinary and the extraordinary. There's something else that's apparent, and it is, even in the extraordinary gifts, there was order in the extraordinary. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the gifts are being abused. And Paul identifies gifts that the Spirit gives. But then he ranks them in order so that the church can appreciate the order. Verse 28, "And God hath set some in the church." Listen, first, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then he goes on to the supreme Christian grace of love. And he says, none of these gifts are of any value to you unless you have love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I can speak human languages, and even though I could speak angelic languages, if I don't have love, I'm like saucepans beating together. Useless noise. But what you will also note here is that in this order, those that are first are directly related to the ministry of the word. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Not tongues, not miracles, not the gifts of healing. The ministry of the word. When you see that, you ought not to be surprised that in Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts that Paul highlights are those gifts which emphasize the ministry of the word. He doesn't even mention those other miraculous sign gifts. Not a word. So we have then in the first place somewhat of an introduction to spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Secondly, spiritual gifts and the ministry of the word. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 11, there are four gifts that the ascended Christ gives to the church. As I mentioned, they accord with those that he places first in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then after verse 11, his emphasis continues upon the importance of the ministry of the word. And he gives some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. We're not going to be tossed about and blown with every wind of doctrine. On the contrary, we'll be rooted and grounded in the truth and built up as a body that can serve one another in maturity and in love. Well, what are these four gifts? First, apostles. Who were they? Well, the word apostle can be employed generally. We could put a small A to it. It can be employed generally of all Christians. Why? Because we're set apart unto God and we have a general commission to go forth as his witnesses and sent ones to manifest his glory to the world. So we can have small A apostle in that sense. But when it comes to big A apostle with respect to office, Paul says only some. It's distinct. They were, of course, the 12 disciples. And when you read the Gospels, sometimes they are referred to as apostles. Judas is removed for his betrayal. Acts chapter 1, Matthias replaces him by the casting of lots. These apostles formally enter into this office upon receiving their official commission by the risen Christ and then being equipped by the power of the Holy Ghost from the ascended Christ in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. You remember chapter 1 verse 8 of Acts, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Again, a general application to the whole church, but the particular application is to the apostles who will be sent forth as leaders in this enterprise. They continue in prayer in Jerusalem, and when the day of Pentecost is fully come, what happens? They go forth, and the Spirit of God comes upon them with flaming tongues. And they begin to preach the gospel in language that all of the various nations that have come up to Jerusalem understand by way of their own dialect. It's the formal commission and equipping of the apostles for their calling. Paul is later added to them as one born out of due time. He's very conscious that he was not with Jesus as the others were. But Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Lord. He went out into the wilderness and Jesus taught him. And so in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the will of men, but by the will of God." Some apostles. What were their qualifications? They had to be directly called by Christ himself. They had to be witnesses of his resurrection. They were given authority over the whole of the church for the whole of their lives. They were inspired to teach the word by the Spirit infallibly. They were equipped by the power of the same Spirit to do miracles to confirm the gospel that they preached. That's why you have the statement used by Paul where he says, "The signs of the apostles were manifest in me." Something distinct. But then as to their ministry, they were called to lay the foundation of the church. Look back at Ephesians 2 verse 20. Of the church, Paul says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul writes to Corinth and he says, I laid the foundation. Others come and build upon that foundation. There's no other foundation but Christ. The foundation having been laid by men specifically gifted in this way for a time, there is no need of apostles any longer. You go to build a house, how many foundations do you lay? You get the big concrete truck in, and you pour the footings, and then tomorrow you say, call the concrete truck back again, and we'll pour the footings again, and you repeat it over and over again? Of course you don't. Bring the men in who can do the timber framing. Bring the bricklayers in. And let's build the house. The foundation having been laid by particularly commissioned men, we go forth and build upon that one foundation. Secondarily, prophets. Who were they? Well, they were similar to Old Testament prophets in that they told forth the word of God, they declared it. They went to the Old Testament and they preached it. Now, it appears that they had the help of the Holy Spirit to do so infallibly. But they preached and explained the word. And then at times, they, by the Spirit, would foretell things. If you turn to Acts chapter 11, you'll find an example of this. Acts chapter 11, and looking there at verse 27 and following. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So here's a man directly given the Spirit to preach truth infallibly and authoritatively. Well, we have another extraordinary office here. In one way, these men were not like the apostles. The apostles had the Holy Spirit, they had authority over the whole of the church for the whole of their lives, whereas prophets seem to have been more local kind of ministers, occasionally inspired by the Spirit. But when speaking by the Spirit, they did so authoritatively. And if you and I were to sit under that word, we would be duty-bound to believe it as directly from the Lord, submit to it immediately, because in essence, what they are saying is, thus saith the Lord. Now, I can come to the pulpit and repeat that. I can go to the Old Testament prophets and say, thus saith the Lord, and then tell you what they said. But I cannot come, directly inspired by the Spirit, and tell you something else with the same authority. So they were not like the apostles in that they had a more local and temporary ministry, but they were like the apostles in that the office was temporary. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it wasn't just the apostles who laid the foundation. It was the apostles and the prophets. If you want to go back and listen to the exposition of that portion, it's not Old Testament prophets that are being referred to there. Chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He's speaking about New Testament prophets. Well, there they are, both foundation layers. The same argument applies. You don't need to lay the foundation that they already laid. And they laid it until the New Testament scriptures were complete, so that we might go forth with God's final word, which is sufficient for everything. You may recall how Paul writes to Timothy concerning this. All Scripture, he says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable so that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And then chapter 4, he says, Timothy, now you go preach that word. You go preach it. Doesn't write in the pastoral epistles about the need for the continuation of the prophetic gifts. Well, we have this stated in our own Westminster Confession of Faith concerning God's word, which he revealed in various ways, but then he commits it to writing. And the confession says this, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. This is a biblical truth. It's also a tenet of the testimony of the Reformed churches. An aspect of this prophetic work continues in ordinary preaching. And so you may have heard of William Perkins' book from the end of the 1500s, The Art of Prophesying. You say, well, what's that about? It's about preaching. Why? Because preaching has also, in a general sense, been referred to as prophesying, but not prophetic in the same way as this supernatural gift. Thirdly, we have evangelists. This is only referred to in three places in the New Testament. And you have men who stand in this office like Philip and Timothy and Titus and Luke and Mark. And as to what this office was, you will find various views. If you were to go back to the Scottish Reformation, they had things called superintendents. And the superintendent would have been a minister who was over a region. And sometimes they went back to this passage and said, well, this is the office of evangelist. Like Timothy was sent to a place, and Titus was sent to another place, Ephesus and Crete. So we're doing the same thing, and they're overseeing the establishment of these churches with particular authority and power. Then if you look into the Anglican world, they like the evangelist and Timothy and Titus in particular, because they see in them their view of diocesan bishops. So you have a bishop who is over a region, and he is authority over all of these churches. The problem with both those views is that it focuses upon an office of ruling when the word does not refer to that at all. The word evangelist simply means declarer of good news, preacher of the gospel. I think it's Hodge who in his commentary calls them itinerant apostolic assistants. They were under the apostles who were sent by the apostles for a time to a place where they would not be the permanent pastor. They would be like an organizing minister, working alongside the apostles in this foundational role of church planting. Now, we don't see this as a distinct office that continues today. However, in the ordained ministry, the function of this office certainly does continue. So we set men apart to the ministry of the word, and we sent them to mission stations, preaching stations. And they're not the formal pastor of that congregation because it's not organized yet. What are they doing as ministers? They're going forth as sent pastors to plant churches. Fourthly, we have pastors and teachers. Maybe you wondered why I said four offices and you read the text and thought pastor can't count. There are five things that are mentioned here. But pastors and teachers ought to be taken together. What you have here is the permanent, ongoing office for the ministry of the word in the church. And so the apostles and prophets lay the foundation. The ongoing witness of the church is pastors and teachers building upon that office. Now some have come to the text and have identified two offices here. Pastor as distinct from teacher. And you will find this in the Reformation period. And they distinguish between men who taught and others who exhorted. When you go to Romans chapter 12, you will find Paul doing that. Those that teach upon their teaching, those that exhort upon their exhortation. And as a result, they came to the conclusion of the office of a doctor, a teacher in the church. The teacher in Geneva would have been over the schools in particular. He would have been training other men for the ministry. When we look at our own Westminster standards and come to the Directory of Church Government, this office is referred to. The scripture doth hold out the name and title of teacher as well of the pastor, who is also a minister of the word as well as the pastor and hath power of administration of the sacraments. And it goes on to define the role of the doctor more particularly. Well, what are we saying here from this text? I'll put it like this. There is warrant in the Bible for the distinction of this office, as long as we recognize that this office is really just a different order of the minister of the word with no different authority with regard to the church. But at the same time, when we come to the text, that distinction is not being formally made. I don't think Ephesians chapter 4 is what Paul is referring to when he says pastor and teacher. Go to Romans chapter 12, argue from there, likewise other portions of the scripture. And the reason for that conclusion is that in Ephesians chapter 4, the grammar separates things into four. And so you have some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, but you don't have and some pastors and some teachers. When you come to the fourth sum, it covers both. Because it's one office. He's referring to ministers of the local congregation who teach and preach the word of God and shepherd the flock. They're given by Christ, called by the Spirit, set apart by the people themselves, and they are to have qualifications that the New Testament requires them to have. And they, together with the elders and the deacons, are appointed to function in the local congregation. This is the ordinary, ongoing functioning of the ministry of the word in the church. Now, please don't understand me as saying the office of the doctor is wrong. I believe it's right. This is just merely a matter of what this text is teaching us. Well, that comes thirdly, brings us thirdly, to spiritual gifts and the appreciation of the church. We have spiritual gifts in general, then they focus upon the ministry of the word. How then ought we to appreciate what Paul is teaching us here? Well, first of all, by recognizing that it is Christ who gives the gifts. Christ gives them. He's the ascended king in verse 8 through 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Every one of those gifts he purchased for us as our great high priest. He ascends to the Father as our priest, and he asks the Father for the gifts that he's bought, so that he might in turn bestow them upon us by his grace. And with regard to these gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, please note that the ascended king and the ascended priest continues his prophetic office in the church. These are Christ's gifts by which Christ ministers to you. Indeed, when you look at all of these terms, they find their ultimate reference point to Jesus Christ. First, apostles. Who is the great apostle? That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 3, and there in verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." He is the one who was sent by the Father so that he might perform all the work that pertained to our salvation. Secondarily, prophets. Who is the prophet? The one who comes as predicted by Moses, the one who will be greater than Moses, because Moses is a servant in the house, Hebrews chapter 3. But here comes the Son. All those Old Testament prophets, but a type and shadow of him. All those New Testament prophets, but fulfilling the work of the great prophet who sits in heaven, continuing to teach his church by his word and his spirit through his gifts that he has sent. Who is the great evangelist? Who is the great bearer of good news but this Lord Jesus Christ, who comes after John and begins to preach, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I have come that ye might have life, that ye might have it more abundantly. Come unto me, all ye that labor and have heavy and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When a preacher gets up and preaches that text in the pulpit, these are the words of Christ, the great evangelist, who is going after the souls of sin-laden and weary men and women in the world with the glorious message of life and salvation through his name. And who is the great pastor and teacher? But he who, filled with the Spirit himself, knows how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. But listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and verse 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 and 25, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd." That word means pastor. It's just pastor. "Unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." All of your elders, all of your ministers are but under shepherds through whom the great pastor of the flock is feeding you. It's one office, so that there are some who are pastors and teachers. Ministers in the local congregation who teach and preach the people given to them by Christ. Christ is the one who gives these gifts in the continuing ministry of the word. The word "he" is emphatic. He is the one who does it. He is the one who alone is sovereign and who has the prerogative to give such gifts to the church. The church cannot give to herself ministers. A man can never make himself to be a minister. It is Christ, our great priest who purchased the gift, our great king who bestows the gift, and our great prophet through whom or through these men, he exercises the gift. Christ gives the gift. Secondly, the church receives the gifts. All the gifts in the lists. So you go to 1 Corinthians 12, all those gifts relevant for the New Testament church. But we see the order that even then the Apostle Paul gave. The greatest gift was the ongoing work of the ministry. Now let that sink in this morning. Even in the time when the extraordinary sign gifts were valid, the chief gift was the ministry of the word. Those extraordinary sign gifts and offices have now gone. The church today should not be chasing the gifts of miracles, the gifts of healing, the gifts of tongues, and consolidating a complete ignorance of the written word of God that he has completed for the church. We are to esteem the ministry of the word and keep it central. You are to look for a church where the Bible is to the fore, where the Bible is opened and proclaimed so that you understand the sense and know what it is that God requires of you. You are to esteem the gift of pastors, because it is through them that Christ the Good Shepherd will care for your soul. That is a tremendous gift. If you were to sit down today and think of all the gifts that you have in the world, you ought to place that in top rank. Now, I've said to you before, it's difficult as your pastor to speak in those terms, because you might think, oh, there he goes. He thinks he's wonderful. Take me out of the question. This is just God's word. What a gift. The greatest of New Testament gifts in the ministry of the word, that Christ might come and fellowship with you, communicate with you. He does it through the gift of preachers. Esteem them. Recognize the significance of their office. Don't despise them, because you cannot despise them without despising Christ who gave them. This is difficult in an age where everything gets flattened. You know, particularly in American culture, where everybody thinks that it's their prerogative to criticize everything and exercise their government over it all. The independent spirit. This is not well understood. It's not well understood. Forget the man. Consider what Christ is doing and what he has ordered for his church. Pray for them in the office, but if you recognize this gift, surely we're going to go to the throne of grace and beg God that he would shower his church with these gifts. Lord, give us pastors and teachers. You know, we're challenged. People come and ask us for the potential of church plants. And one of the big things is, do we have men to send? The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers into his harvest. O congregation, beg God for the greatest blessing that could be given to the world, that a great company of preachers would go forth to herald the gospel of Christ and pastor his congregations. Finally, called men are to exercise the gifts. Those that Jesus calls, he equips. If you don't have any gifts for the ministry, then no matter how sincere your heart is, no matter how amiable and nice and gracious or even mature you are as a Christian, leave it be. It's not for you. Some he calls to this, not all. And that's okay. So we look out at the congregation this morning, and the majority of you, the vast majority of you, are never going to be pastors. No women can be pastors. Oh, that Bible, it's terribly feminist, or it's misogynistic. This whole idea of the suppression of women. Well, just stop for a moment. It's not just no women. It's very few men are called to this office. Church has made mistakes by this. They think, well, all shall be prophets in that day, and so you get Anabaptists and many throughout the length and breadth of this country who feel that, well, I've got an impulse to say something, so I'll stand up and preach. And you go to congregations, and Tom, Dick, and Harry will get up. They've never been tested, tried, set apart for that office. They've got an impulse. That's not it. That's rebellion against Jesus Christ. Christ calls men with an inward sense and through an outward recognition and setting apart by the church. And when he does that, I'm saying this, they must not be negligent. It's not, hey, I'm the pastor now, and I'm going to rest upon my laurels, and everybody's going to look up to me. It's who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? But yet called, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. They must not be negligent. They must not squander this gift. But as stewards in the Lord's house, they must exercise it, because they will be called to account for their stewardship. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul comes to this young minister, Timothy, and he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And he writes again to Timothy, and he's back to the challenge, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. You've been set apart to this work. You can't squander it. Maybe some of you put sugar in your coffee, and you forget to stir it, and you taste it, and it's bitter. And maybe you get to the end of the cup, and there's all the sugar lying in the bottom of the cup. What's the problem? It was never stirred. Paul is saying, you have this gift, but you have to stimulate it, Timothy. You've got to make sure it pervades everything. Go and shepherd the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you an overseer. Go and preach the word, Timothy, and be instant, in season and out of season, whether they hear or whether they don't. You keep going, Timothy. Why? Because I've called you. It's not negotiable. It's not dependent upon the response to the ministry. It's not dependent whether you go to to pastor people and they reject everything that you say and they criticize. It's not dependent upon you preaching the word and people in the congregation saying, well, I don't like this bit and I don't like that bit. Preach it. You can't do anything else. Do all of this for the glory of God. Christ has purchased gifts for the church. But we'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 4 that we read earlier and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Why? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would raise up men to preach and pastor. We pray, O God, that you would equip them, that you would give them a sense of calling, that they would go forth humble, yet determined to make full proof of their ministry. We pray that congregations would receive the gift, rejoice in it, and see Christ through it. That the exalted priest and king and prophet continues his work in the midst of his flock through jars of clay, earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Hear our cries, O God, and for your own glory, help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.